Let's pray. Father, thank you for the way that you reveal yourself to us through Scripture, above all in what we learn from Jesus, both about him and from him. Please speak to us now. Amen. A bit of an aside to start with. Quick question for you, which might be helpful if you have a bit Bible trivia quiz, not central to today's message, but might be worth knowing anyhow. This account of Jesus at Cana in Galilee is not recorded in any of the other Gospels. Why do you think that may be? You're not meant to know, because if you do, you should be up here. Okay? You might go home. The reason is that if you look in Matthew's Gospel and Mark's Gospel, and less clearly in Luke's Gospel, you'll see that they tell of Jesus, well, two of them tell of Jesus' birth, but they all speak of Jesus, then speak of Jesus' baptism, his temptation, 40 days in the wilderness. And then there's a bit, actually, they don't tell you about. They then say, when Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been put in jail, he went to Galilee. We learn from John's Gospel that there is some stuff between the temptation and Jesus going back to Galilee. Here, Cana is in Galilee, okay, right? But there's other bits at the start of John's Gospel, which is down south in Jerusalem. He speaks to Nicodemus, for example, and he speaks to, and clears the temple for the first time, and people say, who on earth do you think you are? And he said, Jesus says something like, so you know who I am, destroy this temple and I'll build it again in 3 days. And they think he's talking about the physical temple that had been building for 46 years. But he was talking about himself being the place, if you like, the person through whom God and man meet. Okay, in the Old Testament, you went to the temple at least 3 times a year, sacrifice and stuff, and that was where you met God. When Jesus came, he was the true temple. All right. So Jesus is talking about stuff like that. And it's not until several chapters in on John's Gospel that we get to John the Baptist being put into jail. So this is the bit that the other Gospels miss out. Question for you. Now, when I was at Wellborn just now, I had this horrible feeling that I'd asked this question fairly recently. And they told me that I had. But I knew I hadn't asked it in the context of this passage, John chapter 2. Think, please, don't tell me, but what is the most embarrassing thing that you've ever had happen to you? Don't tell us, right? But have you ever had something really embarrassing happen to you? I have on several occasions. At my age, you've got plenty of scope for things going wrong. One not too embarrassing was me trying to have them sing the same hymn twice at Wellborn this morning. Plenty of other more embarrassing things than that. But in our Gospel passage here, John chapter 2, there's something horribly embarrassing going on. Because weddings were and still are a really big deal. I mean, they're a big deal in our society. But in that culture at that time, they were far more important. And they would go on for about 7 days normally. If someone was really rich, you'd get it for 14 days. You know, heck, that's a long time to do all the celebrating and so on. And it was really important to get things right. Even today, there's much more of an honour culture in certain societies, including Israel, Arab countries and so on. And what we see here is a major, major gaffe by the people who are hosting the wedding. This is the sort of thing, running out of wine halfway through the wedding was something that we talked about for years. You can imagine. Two ladies gone to Tesco or whatever they had in Israel at the time. And they're like, oh, look, there's Angie. Do you remember when she got married to Ben and they ran out of wine? Well, that's terrible. I was so embarrassed. You know, and we gave them that lovely set of cutlery and they couldn't even have a proper do with all the wine. So the people who were hosting this, presumably the parents, would have felt absolutely awful. And Mary gets Jesus to come to the rescue because Jesus was there, as we hear. We know that at least one of his disciples, Nathanael, actually came from Cana. We know that from later on in John's Gospel. So it wasn't strange that Jesus was invited there with his friends. They would have invited as many people as possible. Mary hears of this catastrophe, and she comes to Jesus to sort it out. We'll come back in a minute to how Jesus speaks to Mary, but let's look at the wine first. There are these 6 stone jars, and if we take the middle figure, Jesus produced, he created, something like 600 litres of wine. That's something like 700 of our bottles. So that's over 4,000 glasses of wine. Can you imagine? If it was, you wouldn't stack 4,000 glasses of wine up, but imagine what that would look like. Jesus is producing quantity here, and he's also producing quality, as the master of the ceremony says. He's not producing Tesco or Lidl Plonk. He's producing Chateau Neuf du Pape, which is the only posh wine I know, which is why I said that. So why did Jesus do this? We know from elsewhere in the Gospels that he could, as well as turning water into wine, he could turn a small amount of fish and loaves into a heck of a lot of fish and loaves. But this passage and those passages are not about Jesus as a man doing flashy party tricks. Here, that's not even about his power to do it. In Matthew, Mark and Luke, his miracles are described as works of power. Okay. Here, in John's Gospel, he concentrates on them as being signs, pointing to who he is. It's not a contradiction, that's a difference in emphasis. For John, these signs reveal who he is rather than what he can do, as in the other Gospels. If we see this only as turning water into wine, end of, then that we're only scratching the surface of its meaning. That's only a superficial understanding. And if we only have a superficial understanding, we can only respond superficially. And we know what Jesus thinks about doing that. So what is this passage about? Sometimes when Jesus spoke about the kingdom, he spoke about it as a big party, a banquet, a feast. It's fun. It's enjoyable. Something for us to eagerly anticipate. Something to get excited about. That's going to be great. Now, there's lots we don't know about what will happen to us when we die, except that we will go to be with the Lord. We know, hopefully, that we won't be sitting on clouds, strumming harps and stuff, and having some sort of unembodied existence. Scripture tells us in various places that there will be a new heaven or new heavens and a new earth. That's not just a New Testament thing. We tend to hear that at funerals, don't we? That one of those passages there. But even back in the Old Testament, Isaiah tells us of a new heaven and a new earth. We'll have bodies of some sort, better than these ones, and we'll eat and do stuff and marvel at being with God. That'll be a totally different level to even the best of times that we have now. But the best of times, like being at a wedding with Jesus, can give us a bit of an idea of what it'll be like. Jesus often speaks of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, as being like a banquet. And we're told that same thing in various places in the Old Testament and the New Testament. For example, Isaiah. 700 years or so before Jesus, he said, or wrote, on this mountain, in Isaiah 25, on this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. Now, maybe some of that symbolic, but it sounds pretty good to me. And Jesus spoke of all peoples coming to eat with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Matthew. He gave us a parable about a great banquet in Luke. And even at the Last Supper, with his crucifixion hanging over him and everyone else, Jesus said, I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. In Revelation, we quite often hear Revelation 3 verse 20 quoted. for new Christians, but it's actually in context. It's talking to Jesus, is speaking to people, to his people, to Christians who've wandered off, who've gone wrong, and he's calling them back. And he says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me." And elsewhere in Revelation, God's people are described as those who are blessed in being invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Banquet, 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 party, party, party. And in various places, God himself refers to himself as the bridegroom, particularly in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as the bridegroom, and it's people like you and me as his bride. Sorry. We know that marriage can have highs and lows, but at good points there's little better on earth than those high points in a marriage. And that's another picture of what our relationship with God can be. But we always need to remember that this wonderful future that we have in store for us comes at a cost to Jesus. We read John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. The verses before that speak about John the Baptist describing Jesus as the Lamb of God, the one who died for us. And just after this one, as I mentioned earlier, Jesus speaks about himself being the true temple, meaning he is the person through whom people come to meet God and dying and being raised again after 3 days. That's what he says. The question is, why is his tone with Mary so serious? In the version of the NIV that Clark read, Jesus says, "Dear woman." That's not actually quite right. It just says "woman." Just says "woman." That sounds to us a bit rude. You wouldn't say to your mum, "Woman, what's for tea?" But Jesus is not being rude. He's being more formal. He's being serious. That's not how you talk to your mum on a good day. That's also how he speaks to the woman at the well, John 4, Samaritan woman. How he speaks to Mary again at the cross, and to Mary Magdalene when he's risen. And what this bit about in our passage today, "My hour has not yet come." When Jesus speaks about his hour or the hour, that always refers to the time of the cross. So why is he bringing that into this bit about 4,000 glasses of wine? Jesus here is changing from being Mary's boy, being known as Mary's son. He's redefining their relationship. She's still his mum, but he's no longer under her authority. This is where he starts his mission. He's no longer doing as his earthly mum wants or asks, but as his heavenly father wants. This is a controlled, fundamental start of the revealing of who he is. As he does these signs and his teaching, he's on his mission. A mission not taking him to the cross. He knows he's starting on that path. But we're told here that this is where the disciples start to put their faith in him. And I'm sure we all know and have read and listened and heard that their faith is often weak. Sometimes it's strong, sometimes it's weak. For me, you know, if you see a diagram on the telly or in a paper of like the FTSE index, the stock market, you see over all the years, it starts down here, and it goes up and down like that, up and down, sometimes really down, sometimes really up, depending on what Donald Trump's doing, but it generally goes up. And at the crucifixion, their faith goes right down, and then it shoots up again when they find that Jesus has been raised from the dead. Their faith was really an up and down, but this is where they start to put their faith in him. This is where they see something for the first time. But now the clock is ticking. Jesus is on his mission to rescue you and me from our sins. The sins that separate us from God, or if we are Christians, sins that spoil our relationship with God. And that's why we need to confess our sins when we do them, and if we don't do that, when we come to church on Sunday. But when we're saved, we're not just saved from something, we're saved for something. We're saved from our sins, for that relationship with God, that relationship with Jesus, and that future that we get a glimpse of here today. Jesus' mission was to bring us to that great wedding banquet. So as Revelation 19 says, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. That's the promise he's given us. So we're saved from our sins, but we're saved for this wonderful relationship with God, which will come totally to fruition once we physically die on, unless Jesus comes back again. So question for you, is that the sort of faith you've got? Is that your true hope? Are you looking forward to it? Are you ready for it? Let's pray. Father, as we sometimes, or in perhaps most of the time, struggle with the things that are going on in this life, because life can be hard. Please remind us daily of the future that we have, and give us enough trust to trust you for, and to make this real in our lives, so that we know where we will end up and what we will be doing, and that we will be living this wonderful life with you, marvelling at being with you. Amen.